and talk about marriage. Amen. And we had a great session this morning together. Yes. And but it's always good to be together as women, isn't it?
Yeah. Yeah.
There's just nothing like a woman to understand a woman.
Right.
And that's what we need. You know, as Mike was saying from the scriptures, that God created mankind. And, you know, we were his final act of creation.
Yeah.
We were the shining achievement, you know. The end, it was the woman, and together it made man, and that was it. That finished it. That was completed creation. It was not complete until woman arrived and made man together. And that's who we are. And I think to really experience that, to really understand that, to really appreciate that, but it helps for us to communicate it with each other. Because as Mike was saying, we complement each other because together we make mankind, which means we're not the same. It's like two pieces of a puzzle, and we're not the same as men. So we really need each other to help us be women, and the men need the men to help them be men.
Yes.
And we don't expect each other to be just alike.
Yeah.
And that's one of our challenges, among many others, when it comes to marriage, isn't it?
Yeah.
But, of course, God is always trying to divide marriage. I mean, not God, but Satan is always, you know. Gosh, that was not right. You guys are good. You guys are good. That's an equal teaching. But Satan from the very beginning went for Eve and tried to destroy marriage. Tried to destroy the image that he saw. And Satan's been trying to divide marriages ever since. Constantly. We're fighting to keep our connection, isn't it, with our husbands, to keep that closeness, to be that, have that oneness that God created. And, you know, in Genesis, going back to what Mike was talking about, when Satan did come on the scene and sin entered the world, the thing that happened was, it says in Genesis 2, verse 25, it says, starting before that, in Genesis 2, verse 25, it says that they felt no shame. That the man and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. But of course, when sin entered the world, shame entered the world. The world changed after the fall of man. And shame had just entered the world. And also, what entered the world was fear. Fear and shame for the first time entered the world. They were running away from God for the first time.
Yeah.
They were hiding from God. It says they were afraid. They had never been afraid. Everything was perfect. They had no clothes. It didn't matter. There was this freedom and purity about everything. But now, cover up their shame. Hide their fear. They were ashamed of their nakedness, and they hid from God in fear. And their connection with God had been broken. So that image of God had been broken. And we've been fighting for that ever since. We continue to fight that brokenness that is in all of our lives and to bring back that connection. And this tendency to have fear and shame causes us to break connection with each other. As Mike was shared, I read this book and I was rereading part of it recently called How to Improve Your Marriage Without Talking About It. And you know, which the men go, yay, read that book. And so I was reading this book, and it's a very good book, and I would encourage all of you to read it. You just learn a lot about marriage through it. But one of the things he says is that men have a tendency to experience more shame, and women have a tendency to experience more fear. And we think, in our self-centered ways as women, we want to create in man what we need, and instead of understanding what they need so often. And what we need in the marriage, as the Bible says, is love, and what they need is respect.
Yeah.
So the title of this class, I think, is something about respect. And that's what we bring to the table.
Right.
You know, I know that that's what I bring to my family. I have 3 daughters and 7 granddaughters, and that what I'm supposed to model is respect, because that's my greatest command in the marriage. Although, obviously, love covers over all of that. And so if I understood as I was raising my children, if they didn't respect me, they didn't respect their dad, that where were they getting that? You know, the way my daughter would speak to her dad, I'd say, you don't talk to your dad that way. That's really disrespectful. But then I had to reflect later, now how do I talk to her dad? And where did she learn to use that tone or say this? And, you know, inevitably, it all came back to me. So I know that that's part of it for us. But we want love. So we try to, let's just talk about love. You know that in America, I guess they have, Hallmark cards here?
Yeah.
A big company?
Yeah.
Huge in America. 90% of Hallmark cards are bought by women.
Yeah.
Because they're all about love. And we want to give cards about love. But, you know, I have never seen a Hallmark card about respect.
Wow.
You know, let me give you this card about how much I respect you in all the ways. You know, it's just not. So we are looking for our husbands to give us what we want, and we're giving that to them, but sometimes we're not giving them what they need.
Right.
Does that make sense?
Yeah.
You know what I mean?
Yeah.
So we have to think about that. And really look at that more carefully. So I'm going to start with a scripture in Peter, 1 Peter 2, that I think is one of the core teachings on respect and our relationship with our husband, and talk about that. And then we're going to talk about the characters that are used as examples here. We're going to talk about Sarah as well. And I'll just read this passage for you in 1 Peter 3, starting in verse 1. It says, "Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives." That's the title of the book, How to Improve Your Marriage Without Talking About It. It's actually based in Scripture.
Amen.
Your beauty should not come from outward adornments such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is a great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear.
Yeah.
That last line there is something I memorized years ago, and I think I've used it almost weekly in my life in all kinds of different situations about doing what's right and not giving way to fear, because we are so filled with fear as women. But the first thing I want to talk about is just unfading beauty. He talks about, I mean, we all want to be beautiful as women, you know, and we all work with what we've been given, and, and, you know, we want to be beautiful, but of course what God sees, and what I taught my daughters, and what you teach your daughters, and we teach our young, is what is inside that is most beautiful to God, and a beautiful heart. And of course, that's what he's talking about, and he's talking about the faith and humility. You know, we can't have faith without humility. They go hand in hand. We can't have faith without submission, because that's what faith is based on, that trust and that submission to God. And we've got to be humble to submit. You know, in verse 1 it says, "Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husband." Well, in the same way, that's what? So we have to look above that to find out, what is he talking about? In the same way as what? So in the scriptures just before that, in the lines before that, we see that he's referring to Christ.
Yeah.
When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threat. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your soul. And then in verse 21, he says, "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." So in the same, when he says, "In the same way, be submissive," he's talking about in the same way that Jesus was submissive. In the same way, he was insulted and didn't retaliate. He suffered and didn't threaten. He was never deceitful. He entrusted himself to God as his judge. You know, he says this is what we were called to. So this example doesn't just apply in marriage. This applies to life as a disciple. That we are to submit ourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men. It says earlier in chapter 2, verse 13 of Peter. And slaves were to submit out of reverence for Christ. And we are to submit to one another, it says in Ephesians 5:21. So submit is not a bad word. In the world it seems bad, but as a disciple we see, no, this is absolutely who we want to be to Christ. I was reading a book recently that was talking about how we are slaves to Christ and how Peter and Paul would sign their letters. You know, this is Peter, a slave of Christ. Yeah. Now, a lot of our Bibles have translated as servant of Christ. We kind of like that sound of that better. But really what it means is a slave of Christ. And I thought, how often do I sign a letter and say, this is from Terry, a slave of Christ? It just kind of hits us wrong, doesn't it? And it shows me the worldliness that's in me and the rebellion that basically is in my simple nature for the idea of submission. And we have to really fight that, not just in our marriage, but in our relationship with God. Submission is something that every disciple has to understand and practice. Now, when I first got married, and if you know me, you may have heard this story. When I first got married, I was very young. I was 19. I'll go ahead and tell you that, but it's not an example for you teens to follow if you're teens in here necessarily. But I was 19. God worked it out that way. I was a young Christian. And actually, back then, nobody sat down and gave you premarital counseling. So I didn't actually know a lot of the Bible. I had become a Christian and everything, but I didn't know anything about marriage. I was, a campus student. And so I actually had never read this scripture or any of the others that said, submit to your husband. But I thought Mike was the most wonderful person on earth. And I couldn't believe that God chose me to be his wife. And this is, I totally respected him, loved him, all of that, adored him. But after we'd been married for a while, we came to some disagreement. And it wasn't heated. It was just that he thought we should go here and I thought we should go there. Or he thought we should do this and I thought we should do that. And so I was like, okay. And I was used to being single and figuring out what I wanted to do. And I said, so what happens when we come to these points? Who gets to decide? And then he said, I do. You can tell him 39 years old, whatever it was. But he said, God. Okay. He's like, no, really. Show me where God said that. And of course, it was there. And I had never read it. And I never understood it if I had read through it, maybe. But, and I said, this is really the truth. I said, you mean every time we come to a disagreement, then we have to do what you want to do. And we don't do what I want to do. Every time. And he was like, yeah, I guess so. He was devastated. I thought, what have I done? I thought God loves me. And I was his precious, princess. God really loved me. And what? Why? So and back then, you have to remember, it's a different time. There was no one to talk to. There were not disciplers. If I would ask people for advice in the church, they'd just say, honey, do what you think is best. And like, I knew what was best. I've been married 6 months, And I'm asking you. And so I thought, it's got to be in here. I'm going to search. And I searched my Bible from beginning to end. I thought, I know that God loves me. And somehow this is good. All things are good from God, and he loves me. It doesn't seem good. It doesn't feel good. I don't like this, but I have got to find out why this is good. And so I searched and searched my Bible, and I kept reading it. Well, let me tell you, the thing that came clear to me eventually was Philippians 2. Philippians 2, where it says in verse 5, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to God, to death, even death on a cross, and so on. But that finally, it all came clear to me then that, okay, this is what submission means. This is where I get my heart right. This is where I get my attitude right. Mm-hmm. That my attitude should be the same as Jesus' attitude.
Yeah.
And his attitude, which, I wish I could say it, I'm just like that now. But his attitude, being just like God, the very nature of God, didn't consider equality something to grasp. He was God, completely God, but he didn't feel like he had a different role to play. He didn't feel like he needed to be in God's place because he had a different role to play. And that really helped me because I thought, I'm not less than Mike. But that's what the world tells us if we're submissive, isn't it? You think you're less than, people look down on you, that's not what God is saying. Jesus, we would never say Jesus is less than God. Yeah, he wasn't quite as good as God, so he had to come to earth, because he wasn't, he just couldn't cut it up there in heaven. I mean, we would never think those kind of things because it's not true. And our role as the submissive one is the same role that Jesus had with God in the sense that he submitted to God. He had a different role to play. It was just as important. And if he hadn't embraced that role, given his heart to that role, and lived that out and been obedient, we would be saved, and no one would be saved. And I thought, if I don't embrace this role that God's given me, then I won't be saved, and my kids won't be saved. I have kids then, but, in the future, if I don't learn to live out the role and have this attitude. And I must say that I still read this passage, and I'm convicted by it, that he never even considered equality something to grasp. That's huge. I must say that I still at times consider it. I'd like to be in charge here. But made himself nothing and was obedient. And if you think that you're submissive and it's very easy for you, then I think you don't really understand it. Because I don't think any of us are naturally like that.
That's right.
Yeah.
But we have to embrace that. Jesus fulfilled this role, and that's the role we're called to in the marriage. We're called to that kind of role. It's not less than our husband's role, but it's a very important role. And we're supposed to do it without words, it says in 1 Peter. Even more, isn't it? I mean, we're supposed to... I think we do it with words, obviously. But I think it's a good admonition for us. Can you do it without, Because we always have many more words than our husbands have. But to do it without words.
Yeah, yeah.
To win over your husband, even if he doesn't believe that, that you win him over. And it says by your life. By the way you live. So it's what we do. It's who we are. It's what we're becoming. Basically... You put legs on it. You put legs on your love. You embody it, which is exactly what Jesus did, wasn't it? I mean, they knew that God loved them. He had given them commands. He had told them so many times he loved them. Jesus came to earth and put legs on it.
Right.
He put flesh on it. He helped us to see it. That's who we're supposed to be in our marriages. And, of course, as women, I think one of the reasons he says without words is because we always think it's about communication, don't we? I mean, surely it's not just me who thinks that. But, we just need better communication, tell me how to communicate. Because I always think if I can talk my way through it, if we can talk about it, if we can talk. But it's not about communication. It's not about how many words. there's General Schwarzkopf, who was in the Gulf War,
yeah.
And he was a great general and very courageous and, you know, obviously commanded many, many men. But they said, is there anything you're afraid of? And he said, yes, when my wife says, we need to talk. And I thought, it's so true. You know, they freeze up, and all these strong men. And that's just the hardest thing, to actually live it out by the behavior itself. By our behavior, by the way you live. And what are they meant to see in us? Well, he says in verse 2, the purity and reverence of your life.
Wow.
So when they see, not that we tell them, you know, and talk about it, but they see the purity, no impure thoughts. They see they see purity sexually. They see purity in our attitude, no bitterness. Not envious, not competitive, no grudges, no keeping record of wrongs, no unforgiveness, you know, not being faithless. You know, when they can see the purity in our lives and the reverence, you know, and reverence is defined as profound respect and love. That's an attitude of deep respect. And we're to have this profound respect and love toward God, toward our husbands, and toward others. That's what they need to see. And not just that we talk about it, and we know it's right, and we can quote the scriptures, and but we're actually really striving to live like that. And then he says, you know, verse 3, not just outward, but inward. It's not just makeup and dress up. You know, as little girls, we all have makeup and dress up, but it's not like that. It's coming from the inside out. It's not, I'm going to put this on, I'm going to make myself be submissive. No matter what, I'm just going to bite my tongue, I'm just going to sit here. Sure, I'll just be quiet. You know, that's the outward. That doesn't mean my heart. You know, it's like the little boy who got punished in class, and they said, you must sit down here, and he didn't want to sit down. They finally made him sit down, and he said, well, I'm sitting down on the outside, and I'm standing up on the outside. But we can be, you know, sitting down on the outside, but we're standing up on the inside. And God is saying, not just outwardly, how do you look? You look beautiful, you look, but what does our heart look like? What's going on inside? What is our attitude like? And then verse 4 and 5, he says, instead it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. And I love this, that he's, you know, this is the unfading beauty. Especially as I get older, the beauty, you know, it's fading and all that kind of thing, which on the outside. But the unfading beauty that keeps going and growing is what's inside, what God gives us. And it's the NET version puts it this way. It says, but the inner person of the heart, the lasting beauty of a gentle and tranquil spirit, which is precious in God's sight. Now, I think sometimes we've read quiet spirit, so I'll just shut up. And I just won't say anything. That's not what he's talking about. It's a peaceful, tranquil spirit. You know, do we have that quietness of soul in us? That I just really trust God. That, you know, sometimes our husbands scare us to death, but I really trust God in the midst of it. You know, that, okay, I'm really afraid of whatever step you're taking here or what we're doing, but I trust God. So I can be quiet in my soul. I can be at peace in my soul. And the way to beauty and tranquility is to put your hope in God, he says. He says, for this is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to make themselves beautiful. That's how we become beautiful to God, putting our hope in God. And then he says, and they were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Mm-hmm. And, you know, this verse also reminds me of 1 John 4:18, which says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear.
Yeah.
You know, fear and love cannot coexist.
Right.
And when we are afraid, we're not loving. And when we're loving, we're not as afraid. You know, if we're filled with love, we're not filled with fear. Love drives out fear, just as fear drives out love. And the example here, of course, is Sarah. And he talks about submission being related to that. And I don't know about you, but my most unsubmissive times in my marriage are when I have been the most afraid.
Yeah.
If I am really afraid, you cannot make me do that. I'm just gripping on for dear life. You cannot, because I am so afraid at the bottom of it. And when we are really, really unsubmissive, what we've got to go after in our lives and our heart and our attitudes is a lot of fear. We're so afraid. The most controlling women are the most fearful. We have to have everything just, you know, or else what's going to happen? I don't know. Something terrible is going to happen. You know, it's going to fall apart, whatever. We've got to have it just, and we take control. But we do that because there's a lot of fear.
Yeah.
And if we don't recognize that, then we don't go after our fear. We go after whoever is around us that's trying to make us do something. You know, and sometimes our husband, no, you can't. And we don't go after, no, I need to grow my faith here. There's a part of me that's not really trusting God. And where is it that I don't trust God? And, of course, the great example of this is Sarah. Now, in this book about how to improve your marriage without talking about it, he talks about the greatest thing for a woman is fear, and the greatest thing for a man is shame. And so I want you to think about that even as we go through Sarah and some of her life. Because that's the struggle that goes on. And one of the things that we don't understand often about men. And I'll read you some quotes from this book. It says, "A woman, the men in your life will definitely be more loving, compassionate, and nurturing if you can understand and accept their vulnerability to shame and reduce the ways you trigger them." That often in our relationship we are triggering shame and we don't know it. By our nagging, by our bringing things up over and over again, by pointing out faults, by keeping records of wrong, all of that communicates to him, I'm failing. And we don't realize that's what we're doing, but we are tearing down our own house as we go on. And I'm just going to read you a few quotes, and then we'll go back to Sarah. But he says, "In a nutshell, power struggles happen when two people fight to protect themselves from shame and fear. She wants him to do what she wants so she doesn't have to feel anxious. And he wants her to give in so he doesn't have to feel like a failure. They try to control each other or even force the other to submit. Because human beings hate to submit, power struggles always result in more resentment and hostility, which only aggravate fear and shame. Here's the form a typical power struggle takes. She, if you do this, I will feel calm, loved, appreciated, grateful, supported. If you don't do it, I will feel anxious, sad, unloved, exploited, betrayed, angry, resentful. He, but if I do what you want, I will feel inadequate, sad, unloved, exploited, betrayed, angry, or resentful. She, if you do what I want but feel those things, I will still feel anxious, sad, unloved, exploited, betrayed, angry, or resentful. You have no right to feel that way. It's his perspective. She, you have no right to say that I have no right to feel that way. If you love me, you would do it. He, if you love me, you wouldn't ask me to do it. Power struggles are never about the content. You can fill in the blank where you're, what you were actually fighting over in that situation. It's never about the content. She wants him to prove that he loves her so she can feel connected and thereby reduce her fear of isolation or deprivation. But the fact that she wants him to prove that he loves her makes him feel like a failure. If he were a good husband, he wouldn't have to prove it. The more reactive you are to fear or shame, the more you will feel disconnected from your partner. So it's not all about communication, it's about that connection. And you know, when you met your husband and you fell in love with him, you were connected to him. Now, if you look back for however long you've been married, maybe it's a short time, maybe it's a long time, you can look back at those days and think, by what you may think to yourself, because we used to just talk, and it was so easy, and we were so close, and it was just so, we were so much in love, and it was so perfect. And that's good. But honestly, you may not have talked that much, but you were connected. There were no resentment, there was no fear, there was just, you felt close to them and you appreciated all those great things about them. Did you see the flaws? Yeah. Most of them. Yeah. I mean, it's not like, you know, this many years later you're like, oh gosh, I just didn't know. They haven't really changed that much. They were the same guy you married.
Yeah.
And, you know, as much as I wish my husband loved to write cards and was very expressive in all these, you know, romantic ways, if I look back, he never had like that. It just didn't matter at the time. But now, but when we're disconnected, then those things matter. I want you to do this. I want you to be like this. I want you to do this. What happened? Not that we need to communicate more. There are lots of couples who go to counseling and communicate and get everything out there and still go get divorced.
Yeah.
And they said everything and they've expressed everything, but they've lost that connection. And sisters, that's what we have to continually bring back to our marriage. Let's not give into fear, but keep loving and respecting and doing the right thing and trusting God.
Amen.
And Sarah is our example. Now, Sarah is an incredible example.
Yes.
And we'll be in Genesis 12 looking at Sarah for a little bit here. And I'll try not to get too long. I have a tendency to talk a lot.
I'm
trying to work on that.
Yeah.
Okay, but if we go back to Sarah, because she's the one that, you know, is held up here. And we start looking in Genesis chapter 12. Well, what happens, of course, is before starting the journey that God would call them to, there are two things that are said to Sarah. And it says in Genesis 11:29, the name of Abram's wife was Sarai. And in verse 30, it says, now Sarai was barren. She had no children. So we know this even before they started their journey. And Sarah didn't have what it took to be a part of God's promise to Abraham. Okay, from the very beginning, she didn't have it. In verse 5, I love the brevity of the Bible. It's just amazing. They went on this, it says in verse 1, the Lord had said to Abraham, leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to that land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great. And you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So Abram left, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Oh, yeah, okay. Yeah, so that's how we could, yeah, and so they left, and he took Sarah, and there they went. I mean, what do you think was going on as she's packing up, as they're getting this entourage together? What is she thinking? He's heard from God, and God says, go to this land, and where is it? Well, I don't know, but we're headed. I mean, there's just so much unwritten and unsaid in there about Sarah.
Yeah.
And we just don't know. It's pretty amazing. But it's clear that she obeyed the call.
Yeah.
And she believed the promise.
Mm-hmm.
She trusted it. Mm-hmm. And she turned her back on all the luxuries and comforts of this ancient city. And she turned her back on her family. She left her friends. She left everything that was familiar to share whatever Abram's future was and wherever he was taking her. And she had made some hard choices. And there were no guarantees. There was no, if this doesn't work out, Sarai, we'll just turn around and come back. It's no problem. You know.
Yeah, wow.
There were no guarantees. And, you know, our lives are full of well-intentioned mistakes and outright sin in our lives. And Sarah went with no guarantee of this choice she was making. And we'll see as we look at their lives that there were sometimes unintentional mistakes and outright sin in their lives. We don't know, did Sarah feel sad, unhappy, lonely, isolated? Probably, if she was human and a woman. Abram, you know, did he feel inadequate as a provider, as a protector? Probably, if he was a man. They both would have felt the fear and the shame and been tempted by that. He responds with, But as they go along, the first thing they come to is they come to Egypt. Well, they, you know, they hit a famine, they decide to go to Egypt. Did God tell them to go to Egypt? No, he didn't tell them to go to Egypt, but he decided to go to Egypt. And of course, then he wants to pass, if you know the story, if you don't, go back and read it, but he wants to pass Pharaoh off as a sister.
Right.
Because he doesn't want the king, the Pharaoh, to kill him.
Yeah.
And so he passed her off as a sister. She agrees to that, for whatever, we think about that. But she agrees to that, and she goes into Pharaoh's court, and Abram's doing pretty well. But what happened in chapter 12, further down, it says, but the Lord inflicted serious diseases on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife Sarah. So Pharaoh summoned Abram, what have you done to me? He said, why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. And then Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had. But imagine this plan. Sarah's left everything. She's left everything she knew. And she's trusting her husband. And the next thing you know, she's in Pharaoh's court. And he says, when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but will let you live. So say you are my sister so that I'll be treated well for your sake and my life will be spared because of you. He's washing his own skin. By turning his wife over to Pharaoh, she becomes part of his harem. I mean, it's just you think, Chad, this is the father of faith.
Yeah.
This is Abraham. God's children are going to come from. I love the Bible. I love that it's made up of flawed people that God uses, and that's who you are, and that's who I am. And that always gives me lots of hope. But this was obviously one of those intentional mistakes or maybe outright sin.
Yeah.
But Abram responds by feeling he can't protect her. He's inadequate as a protector. And how does he respond? With typical shame-avoided behavior, which is defensiveness. He's reacting by saving himself. Let's take care of me. Self-centeredness. All these things happen when we give in to our sinful natures. And the wedge is being driven in their marriage. Imagine, this is the marriage that now in 1 Peter is our example.
Wow.
But it's had its ups and downs, just like yours does and just like mine does. She wants him to prove that he loves her so she can feel connected. But that's not what's happening. She's isolated and she's in fear. But this is what goes on in our marriage. And in this passage, it says that, let me see if I can find it here. It says that Pharaoh took her into his household. And most commentators think that actually they had physical relationship in this passage. So this was different from what happened later on with King Abimelech, because absolutely this sounds terrible, but this is not the only time this happened, if you know the story. So this is really a crazy situation, a very hurtful. If you think you've been hurt in your marriage, go back to the Bible and think the father of faith really did worse to his own wife, and we're supposed to follow her example in doing what's right and not being fearful. So if you think you have reasons to be fearful and not do what's right, we just need to go back to the example of that. But as we go on, we realize that Sarah was this astonishing beauty, and the scriptures talk about that. Apparently, even well into her 60s, here they are. She's in her 60s, and they're going to kill me if they see you because you're so gorgeous. must have been something. And he was afraid of for his life. And so she was stunning, and she must have had a great figure to go with it and been very attractive to men. And so he has this plan. And they were married at a young age, probably. She was probably about 15 or so when they got married. And they had been married for a while when this happened. They weren't newly married. They were in their 60s. They'd probably been married, you know, if Abram's 75, they may have been married 60 years by this point. So they knew each other well. But she trusted and was faithful, and God protected her. And our, you know, sometimes we get angry with our husbands and we want to turn on them because we think they're not protecting us, not realizing that really it's God who protects us.
That's right.
And when we get fearful, we think, no, I have to protect myself, I'll take care of myself, I want... And sometimes we do need to take action. I don't think anyone should stay in an abusive relationship. I'm not saying that or anything like that. But the question for us is, have I turned first to God?
Right.
Is that where my ultimate trust is? Or do I have to take care of it myself or expect my husband to take care of it? You know, Sarah went on for many years and didn't have a child, of course. And then Hagar bore the son. I'm going to have to speed this up here. And for some reason, all my notes are all over the place. So they went on, of course, and year after year, Abram would get the promise of, you're going to have a child. It's going to, you know, and every year, year after year, he would get the promise and God would speak to him. God never spoke to Sarah all these times. Abram was the one who got the promise. Now, that's a great challenge. You know, imagine if the Bible was only for your husband to read, and he would just tell you.
Wow.
You know, and Abram didn't even always tell her. You know, one time he thought, I can't tell her this. I think he wanted to protect her and not build up her hopes. But she trusted God through Abram and through the things he was saying. And, of course, they ran into unexpected trouble again later on and with King Abimelech. They did the same thing again. Abram gave her to the king because he didn't want to be killed, and so on. But at one point, we know the story of how Sarah finally gave up on having a child. And she decided, have one through my maidservant. Now, this wasn't an uncommon practice. This happened a lot because your whole inheritance went on, and your family line, the name, everything, your future went on through male children. And so it was part of the responsibility of the wife to bear a male child, which I'd be in big trouble at this point. But, you know, you were supposed to bear a male child. And if you couldn't do that, then it was common practice for you to supply some, you know, your maidservant or a concubine or someone who could supply, give that child.
Yeah.
Now, what was supposed to happen was they would have that child, and then you would take that child and raise it as your own. So this was meant to be Sarah's child. Now, often you would let the birth mother nurse the child because obviously they had the milk and everything. And sometimes up until 3 years old, which was, if you know the story of Moses, that's what happened with him. His mother ended up nursing him and then giving him to the princess later when he was about 3 years old. So, but this child was always meant to be Sarah and Abraham's child, and that was understood, and that was how things were done. And that was what was expected. But, of course, after Hagar had Sarah's child and Abraham's child, I guess it was the first surrogate mother we know of. You know, and that whole scene is just, you know, you almost don't want to go there. Abraham goes in and sleeps with Hagar and thinks, okay, yeah, let me let my husband go sleep with the surrogate so I can have a child so we can, you know, it's just lots of, again, but this is, in her case, this is what she does without asking God. Abraham had his plan with Pharaoh and sending her in there to protect himself and protect the family. She had her plan. Okay, this is not working out. I've been following you. I'm not pregnant. I'm not having a baby. I'm old. You know, this is another plan. Let's do this. And she talks him into it. So this is her plan. It's not God's plan. And as soon as Hagar gets pregnant, she starts to mock Sarah. You know, I'm the one who's going to have the baby. And you're, you know, I mean, because, I mean, obviously, I mean, he must have gone in at one time and all these years, Sarah has waited, and she goes in with her husband one time and has a baby. So as that goes on, of course, that ends badly. And eventually, she gets angry with Hagar and sends her away, sends her out into the desert where God has to take care of Hagar and take care of the baby and send her back. And she's very angry. Her faith hit an all-time low at that point in chapter 16 of Genesis. And she turns on Abram. When Hagar is turning on her, she turns on Abram and says to him in verse 5 of chapter 16, "You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my servant in your arms, and now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." "Your servant is in your hands," Abram said. "Do with her whatever you think is best." Then Sarah mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. This is a typical fear, shame, and the kind of things that go on in marriage. It's your fault. I gave you her. I was doing the right thing. I was trying to fulfill your promise that you're talking about. It never happens. You want to have a son. You want it so bad. And of course, we don't hear anything about, as women, we know all those years not being able to conceive. Mm-hmm. How did that feel for Sarah?
Yeah.
It must have been a hard time. So she finally decides, I'll have another plan. And it's for you, for this promise, for this. Sometimes we think, I have the best intentions in mind. I'm doing this for spiritual reasons. I'm doing this for God. It's the right thing. But then when it doesn't turn out the way we want it to, it's your fault. It was your fault. Didn't you go in and sleep with her? And didn't you know? And now she's turned on me. And what are you doing about it? Have you ever felt, and you're not protecting me. You're not taking care of me. She's abusing me. Whatever is going on. And it's so typical of what happens. The blame game begins. And then, of course, Abram does what's typical. He retreats. Oh, wait a minute, he's feeling shamed. He's feeling disrespected. He's feeling, okay, I failed. I've messed up. Now I don't have just one woman. I have two women. And with me, one of them's got my baby. One of them's my wife I love. This is a very tricky situation here. And he does what, you would do. Do whatever you want. Do whatever you want. And when we get in that state, that's about all the men can do in our lives. We get so blaming and accusing, and if we get in that state, it's no surprise that they don't want to lead us out of it. Let's sit down and talk about it. Let's be faithful. Let's trust God. Let's go back to the promise. It's not a time for that. And we have to understand how we do this in our marriages when we get to this point. And, of course, he says, may the Lord judge, she says, may the Lord judge between you and me. She brings God into it, but not in a very positive way. She obviously is very self-righteous and feels like she's got the right, I'm doing the right thing. And he says, well, your servant is in your hands. And so you do whatever you think is best. And then she's just mean to her until she runs away. I don't know all that was going on with Sarah. She had no children. She had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. And she said to Abraham, the Lord's kept me from having children. Go sleep with her. That statement in itself, she must have felt that God has turned his back on her. God has kept me from this. And so it really is a question of faith. And often we get in these situations with our husbands, it's a question of our faith. And we have to go back to the source of that. But Sarah had to learn, which she eventually did learn, is anything too hard for the Lord? And she had this unfulfilled dream. She knew that God had promised Abram a son, and she wasn't the one who was giving it to him. She was unhappy. She watched this son grow up, Ishmael, and he wasn't the son that she had hoped for. You don't ever hear about any bonding between Sarah and Ishmael. He gets her again into King Abimelech's court. And it goes on and on. And God continues to give the promise in chapter 17. As for Sarah, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarah. Her name will be Sarah. I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. So for the first time in chapter 17, Sarah is mentioned. Before this, it wasn't completely like Sarah was disobeying God. She had never been mentioned as the one who would bear the child. Finally, God mentions she's going to be the one. And he says, will a son be born after I'm 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And Abram said to God, if only Ishmael might live under your blessing. And then God said, yes, but your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. I will surely bless him. I will make him fruitful and will greatly increase his numbers. He will be the father of 12 rulers, and I will make him into a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year. When he had finished speaking with Abram, God went up from him. And on that very day, Abram took his son Ishmael with his household and circumcised him. And it doesn't say that Abraham brought this message back to Sarah. Now, I don't know. We don't know whether he did or not. We don't know whether he was trying to protect Sarah. Well, we'll just wait and see if this happens. I don't want to get her hopes up. I mean, after all, she's 90 years old. I'm 100. You know, but he does take Ishmael and goes and circumcises him, I think probably, just in case. God might, you know, see that this was an okay plan. And this would work as well. So Sarah continues to go on, and then the next chapter they have the three visitors, where Sarah listens in at the tent. Yeah. And she actually, for the first time, hears the words of God for herself. And he says the same thing, but then the Lord said to Abram, and of course she laughed when it says in verse 12, so Sarah laughed herself as she thought, after I am worn out and my master is old, will I now have this pleasure? And then the Lord said to Abram, why did Sarah laugh and say, well, I really have a child now that I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? And that's what Sarah was supposed to learn.
Yeah.
Is anything too hard for the Lord? I will return to you at the appointed time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Sarah was afraid, so she lied and said, I did not laugh. But he said, yes, you did laugh. And it's hilarious, isn't it? How when we get afraid, we lie to God straight to his face like he doesn't know, like he wasn't there.
Yeah.
No. And forget that he was right there giving that promise. And God has given us this book of promises for us to have that faith. And that is how we get that gentle and quiet spirit that makes us at peace, that makes us tranquil. And of course, after that, the promise is given again in chapter 18. And then in chapter 19, Sodom and Gomorrah destroyed. In chapter 20, Abram moved again without the instruction of God, and she ends up in King Abimelech's court. In chapter 21, Isaac is born. I love Sarah because you can kind of see her, not from the beginning of her marriage, but at least for a long time in marriage. You can see sort of a history of marriage. And Isaac is born in chapter 21, verse 1 through 7, and they named him, he laughed. Because finally, everyone is laughing.
Wow.
You can imagine the joy. They have been on such a long journey and so many years. And finally, it's happened. And, of course, she's overjoyed. Time goes on. And then, of course, in chapter 22, God tests Abraham. And Sarah and even Isaac, they all get tested at this point. And this time, God would give Abram a command that would require all his faith and all of his trust in God. And to trust in God that nothing is too hard for the Lord. Is anything too hard? And the impressive thing about at this point with Sarah is Abraham does not think to himself as he did in these other decisions he was making. He would think to himself and then give her to the king or the pharaoh. And Sarah doesn't laugh. Or she doesn't come up with another plan. She doesn't offer to go find Ishmael and say, you know, Ishmael's your son too. Maybe, you know, let's take him up to the altar. You know, same difference, just like I'm your sister. we're so family. She doesn't say that. There's no laughter. There are no comments from Sarah to herself or to anyone else. Abraham and Sarah had learned that nothing is too hard for the Lord. And this faith seems to be what they passed down to their son Isaac. And it says in chapter 23 then, Sarah lived to be 127 years old. And she died at Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abraham went to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And as far as we know, the plot of ground she was buried in is the only plot of ground she ever owned. They never had a home again. They never had, a place, which for women, we know what that means, the security of that place. But at the end of her life, as you read through her life, there's no more laughing, there's no more blaming, there's no more, she has really surrendered and has trusted God. And that gives me a lot of hope, because none of our lives are over, yeah, and our marriages are not over. And I love that the Bible says that love always perseveres.
Right.
And I've been a Christian now for 40 years. I was a Christian for 40 years just in February. And in the Bible, 40 years is a generation. I've been a Christian for a generation. At the end of this year, I will be married for a generation. And I think a lot happens. And I've watched a lot happen in that amount of time. And I do know that if you persevere, if we persevere with love, that things get better.
Amen.
I have watched people with terrible marriages, terrible lives, dysfunctional lives. Maybe you're some of them, like me, that entered the kingdom and from a mess of a family life. And things get better if we just stick with God and His plan and persevere with that love. There is a happily ever after.
Yeah.
It may not all work out exactly the way we wanted to, and it may not all be comfortable all the time. Sarah just kept traveling around and being given the promise for many years. But it will end happily, like Sarah's life did, if we persevere with it. You know, Sarah's heart was focused on being faithful to God, and God is faithful to people with that heart. She didn't always do the right thing, but she never left. She never gave up. She never quit. She kept going. And when they would mess up, I think they learned from it. They picked themselves up and kept going with God. You know, Abraham and Sarah were married for over a century.
Wow.
And while each of them made some bad choices over the years, they remain a great example of that mutual submission Christ called for in marriage and in life. Sarah understood that even those things that appear impossible to us are not impossible for God.
Amen.
And you can put in your own little list of what you think is really impossible in your life and in your marriage. From Sarah, we learned that God does not set His timetable according to our schedule. In His time, His desires will come to pass. He does not need us to jump in and make things possible for Him. Sometimes this may mean we are to wait for a lifetime.
Wow.
Sarah's 89 years is an awfully long time to wait before discovering God's purpose for your life. Caught in God's silence, we cannot see the end from the middle and must walk by faith, not by sight. It's the hardest thing we ever do. From Sarah, we learn to let God write our story and tell us who we are. Instead of drawing her identity and purpose from God, Sarah fell into the same trap that catches the rest of us. She listened to the voices of her culture, her circumstances, and the people around her who were telling her who she was and what would make her life fulfilling and how she could contribute. From Sarah, we also learned that God makes no promises that He does not keep. Sarah, she learned to put her hope in God, says in 1 Peter. And through Sarah, God demonstrated in the strongest possible way that He will always keep His promises and nothing can stand in His way. Sarah's life story reminds us that God does not normally interfere when we make a bad choice, as in the case of Sarah's gift of Hagar to Abraham. Instead, God may well let us live with set consequences and learn from them. We learn from Sarah that even though she was an amazingly beautiful woman, her true beauty that held value for God was her gentle and tranquil spirit. And Sarah shows us that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Because even though nothing is too hard for the Lord, He's not afraid to keep us waiting. Sarah made a lot of mistakes. She put her life on hold, but in the end, God gave Sarah promise, and her faith in Him grew strong. And by faith, she mustered courage and strength at the ripe old age of 89 to try one last time to conceive a child. And Sarah teaches us by her example, when Abraham set out to offer Isaac, she obeyed and did what was right and did not give way to fear. Because that's a great challenge for us with Sarah. She wasn't always perfect. She made mistakes. She lived with them. She suffered from them. There were all kinds of things. And we'll do the same because we're all sinners. But if we keep picking ourselves up and striving to model after doing what's right and not giving way to fear and not putting our husbands to shame and understanding that they feel that very deeply and that there's no one in life on this earth that they want to please more than you. They say, and they said in this book, that for men, that relationship is the most important. And that's why Mike's saying if a man has friends, it's usually his wife and her friends. Because that relationship is the most important. But they're different from us, and they won't be our best girlfriends. And we don't want them to be. We cannot make them be. Accept it that they're different, and that you have to communicate in a way that connects by your life, and by your support, and by your submission, and by your courage to do that, and by your faith to do that. And they will be able to lead us. But, you know, you can't lead someone who won't follow and who's afraid, too afraid to follow. So it's our part to really have that faith that we don't give way to fear. And I love that about Sarah. She may have been fearful. She made some bad plans. You know, she went along with some bad plans. But she still had the faith and didn't give in to her fear to keep following Abram. She never left him. She never said, this is enough, I'm going back home to mom and dad and a better life. You know, she trusted God. She trusted this man that God had given her. And God gave you the man that He wants you to have. And we are to trust in God in that. And that's where our faith comes from, and that's where we can be the women God wants us to be. Thank you.